All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 16, continuing our series through the book of Genesis, and we come to Genesis chapter number 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And she said, "Hagar," he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and a son you and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. You know, there's a big tension in our day between how people view history, in particular, how they view sort of the great figures in history. Growing up, especially in a Christian culture, in a Christian school, when we studied the history of our nation and our founding fathers, we did so in such a way that it was almost entirely positive. You really never heard very much negative about any of our founding fathers, George Washington or presidents like Abraham Lincoln. It was all very positive. Over the last few decades, though, people have begun to swing the other way. They refer to that way of looking at history, and they say you're simply whitewashing history. In other words, you're glossing over all of the problems, you're glossing over all of the ugly details in order to present an idealized view of history that really is not accurate. And insofar as some people are just simply trying to make a correction, that might be good, right? We probably do have too much of an idealized view of our own history as Americans and some of our historical heroes that we look back on. There probably is a needed and helpful corrective. However, we know some people that are saying things like that, they have a deeper agenda, right? There are certain people who want to undermine democracy. They want to undermine our nation, and they're really seeking not just to have a correct view of history that sees the good and the bad. Their agenda is almost to villainize the people that we once held up as heroes. It seems that in the human heart, that's the way that we look at people. Even today, you know, if you're online at all and you see some of these, you know, well-known preachers, you see some people that hold up, for instance, John MacArthur, and man, everything John MacArthur says is right, and he never makes a mistake, and he's so great and wonderful. Oh, John MacArthur. And then you have people who are, John MacArthur, oh, he's such a bad pastor, and this happened at his church, and that happened. And we have such a tendency in the human heart to either make somebody into a hero or to villainize them. We do that in the way that we relate to people all the time. That's not the way the Bible deals with people, though, is it? The Bible avoids both of those extremes. It doesn't fall into either ditch. The Bible tells us about great men of faith, men who trusted the Lord and who were used of God to do great things. The Bible holds men up as examples for us to follow in our Christian life in many ways. But the Bible is also brutally honest with their failures. The Bible doesn't whitewash and it doesn't villainize. It's totally honest with the sin of men like Abraham and Noah and David. Abraham and Sarah, for instance, were people of faith who trusted the Lord and followed him through many difficult circumstances. David was a man after God's own heart. Noah was a man who was faithful when he heard the message of God and he obeyed him. These men were faithful. They were sinners and they're saints. And the reason the Bible can strike that balance is because it's not finally a book that is meant to reveal God's way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The goal of Scripture is not to hold up these men and say, if you will be like them, you'll be right with God. If you will follow their example, then you'll earn your way into heaven. The Bible is a book all about Jesus Christ revealing to us our role as sinners, our need of salvation, and pointing to Jesus as the only way of salvation. This text, then, is one of those ugly and beautiful text that does that. I mean by that, this is one of those texts that reveals the ugliness of sin. I mean, did you just read this story? This is an ugly episode in the life of Abram and Sarai. We see in this account one of the worst displays of faithless behavior by the father of the faith. We see one of the fathers of the faith failing to lead his own family well. And yet at the same time, we see in this account God's grace and mercy to undeserved sinners. We see God being faithful to his promise, even though his people are not living up to his law. It's interesting, I think, that this account comes right after the covenant being made in chapter 15. In chapter 15, we have God showing up, the Lord coming to make a covenant with Abraham. And God swears an oath. Not only did he make a promise to Abraham, this was not just a bare promise. He condescends to Abraham to enter into a covenant with him, to make an oath, to say, I'm not just telling you that I'm going to do this. I'm swearing an oath that I am going to bless you in these ways. And we have this, what seems to us this strange event where Abraham cuts these animals in half and lays them on either side. He takes all of these animals and cuts them in half. And then the Lord passes through the middle of those severed animals. And essentially, what that was kind of a common ritual that people would do in that day when they were making a covenant. In effect, what the Lord was saying is, may I become like these dead animals if I break this covenant. I'm swearing to you, Abraham, that I am going to do these things for you. And it's right after the Lord condescends to make this covenant with Abraham that Abraham turns right around and responds with one of the ugliest displays of faithlessness that's recorded in Scripture. C.J. Mahaney divided this text in what I think is a helpful way. We see in verses number 1 through 6, the first half, and then 7 through 16, the first half we can just simply say, what a mess. What a mess. And then the second half, we see, what a God. So let's consider, first of all, what a mess. This text shows us that sin is ugly. Everything that's bad in this world, all that is complicated in our lives, everything that is destructful, harmful, corrupting, it can all be traced back to sin. You know, when Satan tempts us to sin, rarely do we ever imagine all of the corruption and all of the sorrow and all of the devastation that will result. Oftentimes, when we're tempted to sin, it seems like something small, something innocuous. It seems like something that really is of little consequence. That is until we begin to bear the fruit of it. Sometimes it can even seem right in the moment, as with Sarai and Abraham. Right now, they're thinking, this is what we should do. This is what would be the right course of action. But in the end, it leaves a trail of destruction in its wake. We see all kinds of sin. There's plenty of sin to go around. First of all, we see Sarai's sinful scheme. We see this in verses 1 through 2. It's Sarai's, and I'm just going to call her Sarah. I keep going back between Sarai and Sarah, Abram and Abraham. So from henceforth, it will be Sarah and Abraham. God hasn't changed their names yet, but he's going to. So let's just go with Sarah. We see Sarah's sinful scheme. This blows our mind, isn't it? Doesn't it? That this is Sarah's idea. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, why don't you take my servant and have a child with her? I mean, if I'm reading this text, I would expect maybe Abraham to do that. You know, if somebody's going to make that mistake, maybe Abraham, it wouldn't surprise us as much if it was his idea, you know, that he's not really caring for his wife and loving his wife that well, and he's only thinking about, I want to procure an offspring, I want to have a child after me, and he's not really sensitive to the needs of his wife. That might be more in line with the way that we think about it. We could, I think, better understand the psychology of that. But Sarah's the one that initiates this. Hey, I've got this servant. Why don't you take her? Maybe God's going to fulfill the promise by you having a child with her. Where's that coming from? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, I think this coming from a place of emotion. Deep in the heart of most women, I think there's this desire to have children. And when that's physically impossible, it creates great sadness very often. That's true for most women in our day. It was undoubtedly even more true of women in that day and time, in which your family was everything. Having children, having another generation to care for you, to pass on the family name, everything was kind of riding on the woman to have children and provide this. No doubt Sarah lived with sadness and disappointment throughout her life. It's safe to imagine, I think, that in her younger years, she would have hoped and longed for any indication that she was now expecting, that she was finally with child. But year after year, that slowly had slipped away. And the reality that she was barren had settled in, along with the grief that accompanies it. Perhaps she had finally come to terms with the fact that she wasn't going to have children. But then, one day, Abraham, at age 75, comes home and says, hey, I just had a vision from the Lord. The Lord just revealed himself to me, and he's promised that we're going to have children. And he's actually promised that he's going to make us into a great nation. At age 75, long after she had any anticipation and expectation that she would have children. And so, no doubt, just imagine that. It reignited all of that hope that she had lived with when she was younger. All of that anticipation, month after month, year after year. She's just waiting to see, when is this going to happen? I'm going to have a child. I can't believe this. But then, that went on. We're not totally sure on all the timing here, but it seems like that went on for the better part of a decade. Now, it tells us in this text that when Hagar finally has a child, that Abraham's 86. God had first appeared to him when he was 75. So for the better part of a decade, Sarah has been waiting. Oh, God said we're going to have children. But it didn't happen next month or the next month or the next year. It went on years. That's why in chapter 15, You notice when the Lord comes and reveals himself again to Abraham, the first thing that comes out of Abraham's mouth, it says, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? You told me all those years ago we were going to have children, and now here I am. And you're showing up again and telling me you're going to do great things for me, and yet I remain childless." And that's when Abraham, in chapter 15, you probably looked at that a couple of weeks ago, Abraham says, "Maybe Eleazar, my servant, let it just be him. The family name, the blessing that you're talking about, it can just come through Eleazar." But God shut that down. No. This child is going to be your very own son, Abraham. The one that I'm going to give you is going to come from you. And so no doubt, Abram goes back to Sarai. Years and years later, the Lord just showed up again. He gave me a vision and he said, "I'm going to have a son. God is going to give us a child." I can't help but think that Sarah thought to herself, "Here we go again. You said that nearly a decade ago. We've been waiting. Abraham, are you just eating something bad at night and having these visions? What is this? Don't get my hopes up again. Don't put me through this again. Don't make me live with this anticipation and then this disappointment." I think that was part of what factored into this. But then also, no doubt there's some doubt in her heart, some unbelief. A lack of faith. Notice in verse number 2 of our text, chapter 16, verse 2, "And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. I think in one way we could look at that statement and say, well, that's a right assessment, right? She's right that God is sovereignly in control of all things, including when you have children and if you have children. For instance, when Eve conceived earlier in the book of Genesis, she said, "I have gotten a child by the help of the Lord." And we read throughout the Bible of the Lord opening and closing the womb of women. And so she has a right theology there. God's in control of this. But I think she has a wrong assessment, and a wrong perspective, and a wrong conclusion. She looks at God not as the one who's going to provide, not as the one who's going to open her womb, not as the one who's going to miraculously provide a child. Instead, she's looking at God as the one who's preventing her from having children. She saw the Lord as the one preventing her from having children instead of seeing him as the one who in his time would provide a child. To Sarah, God's sovereignty was not a source of comfort, but it was a source of discontentment. And this is part of what leads her to this wrong conclusion. "Abraham, why don't you just, I think the Lord's against me." And you think of, you know, Ruth and that whole story. The Lord, the hand of the Lord is just against me. God is not for me. I don't believe that he's going to bless like you said. He's preventing me from having children. He's not the one who's going to provide children. So why don't you just take Hagar, my servant, and that'll be the descendant that the Lord uses. There's emotion, there's doubt, and then there's worldly wisdom. When we doubt God's promises and we're operating based solely on emotion, what tends to occur is usually not good. And that's what was the case for Sarai. She began to look to the world instead of the Word. And in their world, it was socially acceptable and even customary for great men like Abraham to have multiple wives. This all started, remember, just a few chapters ago with Lamech, who was a great man. He was a man of great notoriety, not great in a moral sense, in a godly sense, but great in a worldly sense. And he said, I'm taking two wives to myself. And then we read earlier about when Abraham went down to Egypt, and we see that the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, has a harem. He has many wives and takes Sarah into his harem. So that was kind of the custom. Great men have a lot of wives. And so Sarah says, okay, God showed up to you. And we know it's not going to be Eleazar, process of elimination. God told you in this vision that this is going to be your son. But so far, he hasn't said anything about it being for me exclusively. So maybe God wants you to go into Hagar, have relations with her, and have a child through her. Listen, we need to be on guard. It is often in seasons of trial that the wisdom of the world will sound much more plausible to us. Under duress, Christians will do things that they would never do under normal circumstances. It's often when the Lord allows us to walk through some suffering that's when Satan seems to show up and bring temptation. Just think about Christ himself. The Spirit drove Christ out, led Christ out into the wilderness, and led him into a season of fasting for 40 days. And only after he had fasted for 40 days did Satan show up. That's the way he operates. He waits until you're in this season of suffering, and then he comes in with some worldly wisdom and some suggestions that maybe this is what you need to do. And then we think of things and do things that we would never do under normal circumstances. Well, we see Sarah's sinful scheme, but Sarah was not the only sinner involved in this story, was she? We see also Abraham's sinful silence. Listen to verse number 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, where have we heard that before? Where have we heard a man who is listening to the voice of his wife? Well, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam, this is the Lord speaking when he's bringing judgment on him. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you. And then he goes on to pronounce this curse. Doug Van Dorn points out that there are so many similarities between the language described of what happens with Sarah and Abram to that what happened with Eve and Adam. In verse 3, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And then Abram goes in to Hagar, and she conceived. Consider, he says, how this is an identical sequence of nouns and verbs that we find in Genesis 3:6. The woman, the wife, took the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he ate. Moses, I think, is intentionally drawing some parallels. Here is another man who is passively sitting by. In this second sin in this account, we see Abraham then sinfully silent. Abram was a passive husband in this instance. Now, I'm not suggesting here, and I don't think the text is suggesting, that women are especially unwise or ungodly, or that husbands should never listen to their wives. That's not the point of this story. The Bible, in fact, speaks of Sarah in some very positive ways throughout the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11 says that she was a woman of faith. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that Sarah is a model for women. She is a model of a holy woman who hoped in the Lord. So Sarah is a model. The Bible also speaks of wives in a very positive manner. So it's not just simply that we should not listen to wives. Proverbs 31 says, an excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. And verse number 26 in that passage says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. So there's a wise woman that the husband can trust in, that a husband can seek counsel. We talked about this morning Nabal and Abigail in the life of David. You remember that story? Nabal was a fool because he did not listen to his wife. And just a few chapters later, the Lord is going to instruct Abraham to listen to the voice of his wife. In chapter 21, verse 12, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. So just a few chapters later, the Lord is going to tell Abraham to listen to the voice of his wife. The issue is not that Abraham listened to a woman, but that he listened to a woman who was led by emotion and unbelief. Abraham should have said something like this: Sarah, you are beautiful. The Bible says that. You are beautiful. You are such a godly woman, 1 Peter chapter 3. You're a woman of great faith, Hebrews chapter 11. I know this is so painful for you right now, and I know it doesn't make sense. I know we've been waiting for so long, but we can't do what you suggested for us to do. God made in the beginning one man and one woman. That's the pattern for us. You are my wife. We need to trust in the Lord and we need to wait on His provision. He made a covenant. He swore to us that He was going to provide a child for us. So let's wait on the Lord and see what He does. That's what Abraham should have done. See, husbands, there is a time to listen to the wise counsel of a godly wife. But there are also times when husbands must lead by resisting the foolish and faithless suggestions of a wife who is being led purely by faithless emotion. Husbands, you need to be discerning. Don't be so headstrong like Nabal that you won't listen to wise counsel from your wife. But also, don't be passive. Don't sit back and just give in to whatever way your wife is leading. We need to be leaders in our family. There's Abram's sinful silence, and then there's Hagar's sinful scorn. In verse number 4, when Hagar saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Now, we may be inclined, I think, in this text to think of Hagar purely as a victim in all of this. There's no doubt she was a victim. Don't get me wrong. What was done to her was wrong. She was a victim of the sin of Abram and Sarai. They viewed her simply as a pawn in their sinful scheme. Hey, why don't we do this? Why don't you take Hagar? And then when that doesn't work out like we think it should, let's just get rid of her, right? However, I think it's likely that Hagar was not resistant to this idea. For a servant to be given in marriage to a great man like Abram would have been an opportunity that she likely looked at with some delight. You can imagine what it would be like to go from being the servant in the family to being given in marriage to Abraham, to becoming his wife, to having his child. And she's thinking in all of this, the roles have been reversed. Now, I'm the one who's able to do what Sarah could never do. Abraham's going to love me. I'm going to be given a position of power. And so she's lifted up in pride against Sarah. It's interesting that expression, that she looked with contempt, it's the same word that is used when the Lord says, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. That's the same word in this text. So she's looking at Sarah with scorn. She is cursing Sarah in her heart. Hagar then reveals that her heart is full of the same ugly sin. She had been a victim, but she is not without fault in this scenario. Let us never forget, brothers and sisters, that though we may be the victim of sin, though another person's sin may be even the initial cause, though it may even bear the greater part of a scenario, yet we need to guard our own hearts, because you are able to sin in response to another person's sin. You know, when you and I stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, we're not going to be able to say, Lord, well, you need to excuse that one. Overlook that sin because, you know, somebody else did something to me first. They said something to me first, and so what I did was merely in response to their sin. It's not going to go that way. We need to guard our hearts. And then, I wish I could say that's the end of this ugly cycle of sin, but it isn't, is it? Next, we see Abraham and Sarah's sinful severity. It gets even worse. It's that what that old expression says, you've heard me say it before, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It will cost you more than you were willing to pay and keep you longer than you wanted to stay. That's the way these ugly scenarios unfold. And that's what we see here. First, we see Sarah blaming her husband. It was her idea. And then she says in verse number 5, may the wrong be done to me be on you. Abraham, this is your fault. Why did you do this? And all the husbands, when we read that story, we kind of have scenarios in our mind like, What are you talking about? How could this be my fault, right? This was your idea. This is one of those kind of almost comical scenarios in the Bible. As soon as Sarah's plan doesn't work out exactly like she thought it would, she blames her husband. And that was wrong, but in a sense, she also was right. Had Abraham had faith, had he led his family as he ought to have, they wouldn't be in this mess. And then Abraham responds. And it's just more of the same passivity, isn't it? And this is where it gets really ugly with Abraham and Sarah, is in this. Hey, she's your servant, verse number 6. Do whatever you want to do with her. She's yours. I think probably Abraham is thinking there, they're going to get into it. Sarah's going to get her pound of flesh. She's going to deal severely with Hagar. And this will all settle down. And I'll be able to move on and everything will go smoothly. More foolishness from Abraham. Instead of leading at this point and saying, look, we made a mistake. We shouldn't have done this. God, this was not God's plan. But we're not going to treat someone wrongly. We're not going to oppress them. We're not going to treat them severely because of this. Sarah, in a sense, becomes an oppressor. She deals harshly. That word, deal, she dealt harshly with her. That's the same word that's later going to be used of Pharaoh, who deals harshly with the children of Israel. It's almost as if Sarah's becoming the oppressor. This is an Egyptian woman, and we have the wife of Abraham oppressing this Egyptian woman. We see that word in Exodus 1:11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. That's that same word, to deal harshly. Sarai, this holy woman of faith, when she gives herself over to unbelief and emotion, becomes a monster. Abraham and Sarah, are they heroes or villains? Well, it's a mixed result. They are sinners. And they are saints. What a mess. What a mess. But then in this text, we also see, it points us to our Lord. What a God. What a God. That's the point of this passage. We see, first of all, what a God of compassion. Our God is a God of compassion. He shows up and shows mercy to Hagar. Hagar recognized, as Daniel prayed earlier, she was outside of the people of God. God had not obligated himself. She deserved nothing, and yet the Lord shows compassion to her. We've seen that she was a sinner. We know also that God in no way had obligated himself to her. She was not a recipient of God's gracious covenant. She was a sinner who had no ground on which she could expect anything from the hand of the Lord. This story could have ended with this, right? It could have ended with Hagar being sent off, being run off, and that's the end. And then the story goes on with Abraham and Sarah, and we don't hear anything about Hagar anymore. Nothing in the rest of Scripture is really going to be that consequential in terms of Hagar. She's not advancing the plot line. She's not advancing God's covenant promise to Abraham. She could have easily been written off, but God does not do that. She had no ground on which to stand, except for the fact that she was a suffering sinner in the need of God's compassion. Again, Doug Van Dorn says this, why would the angel of the Lord come to Hagar of all people? This is the first time that the Lord appears to a woman in the Bible. And he appears to a woman, not Sarah. He doesn't appear to Rachel or Leah. The first time he appears is to this Egyptian woman. Think again about Moses writing this story. He's writing a story and retelling this story in light of everything that's happened in Egypt. And yet, he recounts this story of God appearing to Hagar. So why would the angel of the Lord come to Hagar of all people? He says this, I suggest it's because she was the needy one. She is the poor one. She is the one in need of salvation. God comes to those who are needy. He came to her because she was afflicted. He says that in verse 11. He says, you need to call this child's name Ishmael because The Lord has listened to your affliction. Why did I show up? There was no obligation there. I was not bound to you. I had not told you that I would bless you, rescue you, save you. But I heard your affliction, and so I came. See God's compassion in this story. In verse number 13, Hagar responds by saying, you are a God of seeing. You're a God who sees me. I was afflicted. I have seen the one who looks after me, she says. The well then is going to be called Beer Lahai Roy, the living one who looks after me. When we compare all of those statements in verses 11 and verses 13 and 14, we compare that with verse number 7. Notice what it says in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by this spring of water. The angel of the Lord found her. And so later on, Hagar says, you listen to my cries. You're the one who looks after me. You're the God who sees. It's almost as if the picture, and this is metaphorical, this is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have to find anyone. He doesn't go searching for anyone. But this is the picture that he presents. It's as if he's in heaven and he hears the cry of this person being afflicted. And he sees her in need. And he goes looking for the one who is afflicted. And he shows up and he cares for her and he blesses her. This is a God of compassion. And don't miss the blessing. Do you see the blessing? Verse number 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. What is that? Have we heard that language before? That's the promise to Abraham. God is taking the blessing, the covenant blessings of Abraham, and although he's not obligated to Hagar, he's taking that same promise and he's saying, Hagar, I'm going to give you that promise. This child, you're going to have a child, and this child's going to become a great nation, so great that it won't even be able to be numbered. The same words to Abraham. God is giving the blessing of Abraham to someone who had no claim on that blessing. This is such a picture of Christ in all of this. This angel of the Lord appears to her, and many people, and I think rightly so, I think a very strong case can be made that when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, what we're seeing is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That's debatable, but I think a strong case can be made for that. And so we see the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, meets with a woman at the well who has been used and cast away. She's not even part of the people of God, yet Christ seeks her out and gives her unexpected grace. This is indeed the original woman at the well. God's compassion is seen in his coming to rescue an undeserving sinner and to give unexpected blessings. Why would God do that? Well, God makes something very clear in the scripture. This text tells us, this account tells us something about God, and we see it all throughout scripture as well. What we see is that God is a God who, when he sees people who are suffering injustice, when he sees people who are oppressed, his ear is inclined to hear their cries, and his heart is inclined to rescue them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that poor people or oppressed people are inherently righteous or that they deserve God's blessing. I'm just telling you something that Scripture says over and over again about God. His ear is inclined to them. He stands ready to hear their prayers, and in his heart, he is inclined to rescue those who are suffering. He says it over and over again in the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And that's part of the reason he brings judgment on Pharaoh. You have afflicted my people. You have wrongly oppressed them. In fact, later on, when God calls his people out and he brings them into the promised land and he begins to give them his laws, he is very clear with them. He says in Exodus 22, 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. God cares for the afflicted, for the oppressed. That's part of his character. Psalm 9:12. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Psalm 10:17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen the heart. Their heart, you will incline your ear to do justice. I'm not going to read. I mean, we could have five pages of scriptures that talk about God caring for and listening and rescuing those who are oppressed by injustice. And that's what we see in this text here. God has compassion on a sinner who had no claim on that compassion. God blesses her. This promise that God is going to bless her is there. God's going to bless, but it's still going to be a mess. This Ishmael is going to be a wild donkey of a man. What a description. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. There's going to be conflict. And this is one of the things that we see in Scripture. Even when God is blessing, even when God intervenes in situations, he doesn't always remove all the complications of our sin. What a God of compassion. But also, what a God of grace. Can you believe this? Abraham and Sarah, what do they deserve in all of this? I mean, they have acted, I used the word earlier, like monsters. I mean, as this unfolded and they treat her in such a severe way, they are acting like monsters. This is not holy. This is not righteous. This is not good. We've already seen that Abram has become like Adam. He has sinned by listening to the voice of his wife. We've seen that Abram has become like Lamech. He's taken two wives. Earlier, we talked about Lamech and how this was a representation of this the wicked line of Cain, the wicked line who comes from Lamech and all of these people who are notorious for their sin. And now Abram's the second person listed in Scripture to have two wives. Together, Abraham and Sarah have become like Pharaoh. They're oppressing the Hebrew, who oppressed the Hebrew children. They have grievously broken the law of God. Exodus 22, that passage we read about not oppressing the sojourner. They deserved God's wrath and judgment. They certainly did not deserve to continue to be recipients of God's covenant blessings. Would anyone here blame God if at this moment, right after this, God were to show up because of the way that they had acted unjustly, and they were to say, God was to say to Abraham, you have fallen. You're no longer worthy to be the father of my people. I'm going in a different direction. None of us would blame God. He would not be unjust to do that at this moment, and yet that's not what he does. Yet he continues to show grace to Abraham. He continues to move this promise forward, and that's what we see in chapter 17. Verses 1 and 2, God shows up right after this. Again, the next account, the Lord shows up and says, I'm going to make my covenant with you. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that in verse number 1 of chapter 17, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I'm going to fulfill this promise. Abraham, I'm not throwing you away. I'm not done with you. You've messed up here. Walk before me and be blameless, but I'm going to keep my promise. I'm not going to turn back. What a God of grace. That's what this points us to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that you are indeed a God of grace and a God of compassion. We thank you that you show mercy to us, even in the ugly mess of our sin, that you don't give up on your covenant promises. We thank you that you have extended your grace to even people that really had no right on it, no claim on it. Lord, we stand as those who have been grafted into the promises that you made to Abraham. Lord, we had no natural right to them, and yet in your grace and mercy, you've included us. We praise your name for your grace. God, we pray that you would help us to act in faith, that you would lead us to walk before you in blamelessness as we trust in you, as we don't seek to accomplish your will by our own human effort, our own human wisdom, our own human ingenuity, Lord, that always fails. Help us to look to you. Help us to trust in you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.